Let's go here to Romans chapter 6, verse 7. First seven verses says, what shall we say then? A lot of questions in this part of the scripture. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this first, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Let's have prayer, first of all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage as we look at your righteousness. And I pray specifically tonight for the Connor family. Would you be with Jocelyn and be with her in her time of grief? Be with their children, their grandchildren. And I pray you just have your hand of comfort upon them. We thank you for how you used Pastor Connor in such a way to not only establish church there in Vancouver, but to encourage so many others and to lead a church, and the effect that he's had upon others' lives, even with the Camp Yes, among many young people there as well. And we're thankful for a servant of yours. And as you've taken him home, I pray you'll just have your hand upon their church, their family, and watch over them. And now as we open up your word, I ask for your spirit's filling as well. In Jesus' name, and amen. So we also notice, if you look down a little bit further in this chapter, look down to verses 16 and 17, he says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And so we find that the obedience in our lives is based on whom or what we submit to and whom or what we obey. And it's very important as we look at the obedience of righteousness, as we look throughout chapter 6 here and the many important aspects of this. And we would all agree that continual or frequent sin is not to dominate the lives of God's people. Count yourself dead to sin as you yield to God's conviction and follow his leading is very important for our lives. Now, many people seem to have the idea that salvation is some kind of insurance against going to hell that secures a reserve seat in heaven. And of course, the salvation of our souls does accomplish these wonderful things, but it involves far more than that. Many also have the view that following Jesus means that we have to give up everything that might bring joy to our lives, and Jesus offers us joy unspeakable and full of glory. A child of God should be the happiest, most optimistic human being on earth, should they not? And all this is about how we behave after we are saved from our sins. That the Christian life is a beginning, not an ending. And it reminds me of the word commencement. I don't know how I got it mixed up, but for many years growing up, I thought commencement was an end. I saw people, they were graduating, and they called it a commencement. I thought, it's the end of their schooling. And when I got to commencement, all of a sudden, somewhere in my brain, it got corrected. And it doesn't mean end, it means beginning. And it's one of those words I had totally backwards. And I thought, isn't that just like the Christian life? The Christian life, we are born again, we have a commencement. We have a beginning in Christ, a new birth. And the first thing we notice here for part one is we're dead to sin. Dead to sin, as he mentions in verse number one there, and in particular, we find here in this passage that we are to be dead to sin. Now, we read these seven verses. We find in verse number two, he says, dead to sin. Verse number three, baptized into his death. Verse four, buried with him by baptism into death. In verse four, like as Christ was raised up from the dead. Verse five, in the likeness of his death. Verse six, our old man is crucified with him. And in verse seven, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You'd say, that's a lot of dead. It's a lot of death. But it's very important for us to be able to realize the implications of this. And that takes us to letter A, where we have sin and grace. Sin and grace in verse number one. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we know that it's a rhetorical question. We know that he's not advocating that to be continuing in sin. But it also echoes a similar question back in chapter 3, verse 8 of Romans here. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let us do good that evil may come." Of course not. We're not going to see this take place. To argue that it is acceptable and even commendable to engage in sin to magnify the grace of God is unreasonable and even nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense there. The obvious answer to Paul's question is a resounding no, of course not. There was a doctrine that came about soon after the early church known as antinomianism. I never heard of that. Don't worry about it. You don't need to. These big things that come along. But what they taught was that the moral law, so rules, keeping the law, did not apply to Christians. They were under the law of grace. So what were they saying? You can live any old way you want to. And this teaching embraced the idea that since salvation came through grace rather than through keeping of a moral law, the moral law could be broken. Didn't matter how you lived your life. And I've met people who believe that. They wouldn't believe in antinomianism. They would have no idea what that meant. But they would just know that they call themselves a Christian. I'm saved. I made that profession of faith, or I prayed that prayer. And now I'm going to go live the way I want to live, and God's and the morality of scriptures is thrown away. And I think what a terrible, terrible way to live. And but what had happened was is individuals from that first century sought to combine the spiritual life with a moral license through the Bible. Still wanting to say, yes, I believe the Bible, but I have a moral license to live any way I want to. And we know that that doesn't work. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So we are actually looking at specific crucifixion of the affections and the lusts. And since all the sins of believers are forgiven in Christ, put the question in here, since all of the sins of believers are forgiven in Christ, does it matter if they sin? Why or why not? What are you thinking?
Well, I think that the first answer should be that we are obliged to Christ. Christ purchased us.
Yes.
We owe him everything. And to sin is to stub our nose in the face of what he did for us.
Amen. That's very true. Does it matter then if we sin? Because you say it's all forgiven, but you're right to, snub our noses at that, saying we can live any old way we want to. It's definitely not the right thing there.
The distant second would be that sin still does produce death, being this death of separation. Mm-hmm. We're separated from the fellowship of God. Our recognition of his love for us.
So we know from James that sin, when it is finished, still brings forth death. Even though we're not under the penalty of death, praise the Lord. But can a Christian be brought under the power?
Your message in the email today, mm-hmm. in other words, that everything's going to be judged.
That's correct.
If you're still sinning, you're still going to be judged.
There's still going to be a loss there for wood, hay, and stubble in our lives if we choose those decisions, that's for sure. At the end of verse number 6 here in Romans chapter 6, he says that henceforth we should not serve sin. So when we're participating in it, we are servant to that. And it might sound like a bit of a silly question, but obviously it's put here in Scripture for a reason. And part of that is because there are people out there who are going to say, hey, I'm saved, but I can live the way I want to. What are they doing? They're serving their sinful self. And we want to make sure that, because he says there at the end of verse number 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's an abounding grace. The grace of God is sufficient, we know, to save any sinner, regardless of how horribly they have acted. There's no sin or sinner that is beyond the reach of divine grace. The Apostle Paul himself is a classic example of this wonderful truth, as he candidly acknowledged by declaring that he had been saved despite having been, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, he was the chief of sinners. And so he didn't downplay his sin while it wasn't so bad. And when someone does that, saying, well, yeah, it's bad, but it's not as bad as, well, so-and-so, I think one of the things that has helped me throughout the years is to realize that my sin is just as sinful as the thief on the cross. You know, I should have been punished for my sins. And we know that we can never pay for our sins. But we're just as, I'm just as guilty as that. And that really helps me when I look at sin and grace and understanding what needs to be here. So the grace, we're not going to do this, so we're thinking grace abounds. Under letter B, we have baptism in Christ. In verses 2 and 3, he gives us this beautiful picture of baptism and Christ. And we have this great passage here on baptism here. This is one of the places we go to when we teach baptism as to what is its purpose. And we know that baptism provides an excellent illustration of how a believer is to follow the example of Christ in Christian living. Okay? And we find here, number one, there in verse number 2, he repeats it again, but dead to sin. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So when we look at baptism and Christ, we see ourselves dead to sin. Once one has been delivered from sin, then we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. And it's been illustrated, you know, that when a person is physically dead, there's not really anything you can say to them or about them that's going to offend them or affect them. So if I am dead to sin, then when sin comes calling, knocking, taunting, I'm dead to that. It doesn't affect me. And you say, that's, you say, in this world, that there will be certain things that create a temptation. There are other things, though, I think that we would all say, there are certain sins that are repulsive to us. Amen? I think there really are. Now, it's different for different people, but I think, and I don't want to go into great detail and, you know, look at gory things, but on the other hand, there are just some sins that are repulsive. Then there are some other things where people, because of their, maybe it's addictions, maybe it's because of things that they don't see as sinful sometimes. They don't see that as a problem, and that comes into their life, and they're not dead to those things. Maybe it's something that's been in their life long before they came to know Christ, and they've never seen a problem with it. But we do know that we need to be dead to sin. Those who are in Christ as a result of the new birth are no longer in the state of spiritual death, and through Christ can be dead to the desires of sin. If you've been saved for many years, you would probably be able to look and say, when I first got saved, maybe I struggled with, and there's a particular sin or sins. But Lord willing, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, as you've grown in Christ, and if you've walked with Him, and if you've put off and put on, you should be able to say after some time, that thing over there that used to be a stumbling block, I'm not going there anymore. The fact is, I'm dead to that. I don't like that. That the Holy Spirit has put a repulsiveness or a disdain for that into my life so that that's not even a temptation anymore. And I believe that as we grow in Christ, that's what He wants us to see. And we live in a wicked world that's always going to have temptation in it, but He wants us to be dead to sin. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Then he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So he's telling us how to change our affections because he says you're dead to those things. The affections have changed. What a blessing. What a blessing. Not only are we dead to sin, but number two there, we're baptized into Christ in verse number three. Baptized into Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And again, he puts the question mark there. When one is baptized, they do not become a part of Christ, but are immersed with reference to him. When I got saved, I became part of Christ, or he came into my life, right? Thus, it becomes evident that baptism is a depiction of something. It is not the means by which one is admitted into a relationship, but the illustration of the relationship. And in our culture today, it's one of the things that we have to constantly be holding up, that baptism does not save. Because it is a big thing in Canadian culture, and maybe it is in other places too, but especially here, I mentioned this before, you ask someone, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And if you approach it from that angle, they'll say, well, I've been baptized. That's probably the number one answer to that. And we need to come to the, keep before us, I know you have that understanding there, as we've taught this many times, but we have to keep this in the forefront because we're going to meet people and come in contact with people that their baptism is going to be their salvation. And so we have to be able to show this again. And Romans chapter 6 is an excellent passage to do this. So as Christ literally died on the cross, so are believers to experience, shall we say, a figurative death. As we know in verse number 2, believers should consider themselves dead to sin, a death that is depicted when one is lowered into the waters in the act of immersion. So we're looking at this as a picture of this. I was saved. That was for me personally before the Lord. When I got baptized, that was my public declaration that I have put on Christ. Now, I've got the question in there, how is baptism connected with believers walking in newness of life? What do you think about this? How is baptism connected with believers walking in newness of life? What do you think?
Being reborn, born again.
Okay, but the baptism...
Coming up over the water.
Okay, but that's not...
It's a picture of the womb.
Okay, so it's a picture...
That's the answer to Jesus telling the ruler that came to him by night.
Right.
Born again.
Right, but that what's the connection now with the believer? What is the how is baptism now connected with us walking in newness of life? Let's move to the baptism. You're absolutely right with being born again, but how does baptism connect with that newness of life?
First act of obedience.
Okay, so number one, we have obedience. So that's very, very important. Can you be blessed if you're not obedient? You know, it's not going to happen. What else takes place? What other connection do we have with this newness of life? So we've got obedience. Any other thoughts here? Okay, so it comes along with church membership as well. Yes?
Identification.
Okay. That's right. So we're now identifying with Christ and we're identifying with church, right? Because if I went down to a Catholic church and I got baptized, even though it's not immersion, but if I were to be baptized at a Catholic church, it would make me a what? I'd be a Catholic, right? So if I went to Presbyterian church and I got baptized, that would make me a what? Presbyterian, right? And I heard of somebody, they had been in a Methodist church and they had moved and there wasn't a Methodist church, so they went to a Baptist church. And they were helping out in the kitchen. They were after fellowship time and there was a dish there, a very, like a piece of china. And they came along and they said, well, how should we wash this? And the person that was from the Methodist church said, oh, it's not a Baptist dish. Don't immerse it. You know, and they knew the difference. that there are different churches that practice different forms of baptism. But when we will go and, of course, submit ourselves to the Lord and to have proper what we call biblical baptism, then I want to put myself into a church that is holding on to the scriptures. Now, we've seen this before. They may have different names down through history. And I believe that where we're at today, as a Baptist church, that's where I want to be. Somebody would say, well, you think you're the only one that's right? No, but if I thought I was wrong, I would change. Amen? And I think that that's just so obvious that it's not a matter of feeling that I am right. It's a matter of knowing that the scriptures are so very clear. And so that baptism is connect with us walking in newness of life. Okay? It's not a sacrament. Okay, you'll hear that being used sometimes. Sacrament gives grace. When I got baptized, it was water. It didn't give grace, but it made me obedient. Big, big difference, that's for sure. Charles Spurgeon said, a man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not, when he is baptized, lift his baptism into a saving ordinance. In fact, he is the very best protester against that mistake, because he holds that he has no right to be baptized until he is saved. And I thought, that is so true. When I understand this, I had no right to be baptized until I had come to know Christ. It would actually be quite foolish. And of course, we know that that's not the biblical method. God wants salvation, then baptism. So, baptism in Christ. Verse number 4 in the letter C, we find raised from the dead. He shows us this picture, raised from the dead, under letter C. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, and he has it there again, in newness of life. So, the resurrection of Christ is shown when the believer is raised from the water. We know that none of us saw the resurrected Christ, but when you were baptized, you were taking on the picture, the illustration of the resurrection of Christ. The phrase newness of life shows the new life that one receives through the new birth, which is pictured in baptism when a believer is raised from the water. As Christ entered a new phase of ministry following his resurrection, so do believers become new creatures in him. Of course, then that's that salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This new life involves a new way of life, which in turn includes a new outlook, new goals, new attitude, new plans, and possibly new associates and even new associations. So we know that all things are made new in Christ, and then we've got this picture. In baptism, one makes a public, visible declaration of an inner spiritual experience. Baptism, in turn, should lead to a continuing experience of Christian living. Those who have died to sin have been raised to a new life. And, of course, we would like to see people baptized as soon as is possible after salvation, because it's associated with that. But we also find that people need to understand why they're being baptized rather than just, well, you know, our church has baptized so many people in a certain amount of time. That is not the goal. The goal is that people know why they're doing what they're doing. I was just teaching a while ago. This is very important, especially for young people growing up in church. And you say, why is it that some people grow up in church and they get all the same teaching, but then when they get older, sometimes they make decisions that take them away from the things of the Lord? It's because it didn't become theirs. That's one of the reasons. There are several different reasons. One of the reasons it didn't become theirs. They didn't learn why they do what they do. When I know why I do what I do, then the Holy Spirit works in my life. But I find there's a multitude of people, they've grown up in church, and let's put it this way, they didn't have ears to hear, as we have in the scripture about the Spirit speaking in the heart. I'm not doubting their salvation. They could be as saved as can be. But if they don't know why they do what they do, then that's one of the reasons why we see people not continuing. Well, we do find the question here, how was Christ raised according to verse number 4? He was raised from the dead by what? What do you have there?
The verses by the glory of God.
By the glory of God. So this is a picture here that if Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we take on this picture of baptism for what? The glory of God. We're looking at the very same purpose. Very important. We have this resurrection from the dead, being raised from the dead. Then in verse number 5 there, letter D, we have the basis for this experience under letter D. What's the basis for this experience? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the reference to this verse, to having been planted with Christ in the likeness of his death, this is actually the third in a series of similar metaphors depicting an increasing intensity. We find that first, Paul mentioned that believers are immersed or baptized into Christ's death. Next, he stated we're buried with Christ. And then in verse number 5, he uses the term we've been planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death. So Paul assured his readers that since they have been planted with Christ in the likeness of his death, they'll be raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. This assurance is the basis, and shall we call it the encouragement, for the kind of life one should live as a Christian. I have this illustration in my life. So as God raised Christ from the dead, I've been planted with him. Now I too have a resurrection in my life, and I should live in accordance with this. Then that leads us to verse number 6. We have letter E, crucifying the old man. He uses an expression here, crucifying the old man. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So in this picture here, since the death and burial are associated so closely with Christ, the manner of death for the sinful nature is described as a crucifixion, okay? So we know how horrific a crucifixion is. It's just a very terrible, heinous death. And he says, my old man, he says, should be put to death in a similar manner to that, should be crucified. My old man should have a terrible, terrible death. So it needs to be made exceeding sinful to me, is the picture he wants to draw here. And the result of the crucifixion of the old man is victory over sin in one's everyday life, as he shows here at the end of that verse, that we should not serve sin. Now, it's very interesting. This term, old man, is mentioned 2 more times in the New Testament. Actually, three more times. One time, it's just calling somebody an old man. Okay? It's literally an old man. But the other 2 times, in Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But then he tells us what to do. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So in Ephesians 4, he's saying, here it is, he's put off, but then we put on the new man. Then in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So in this passage, he's talking again, putting off the old man with his deeds. So those actions. And now when he talks about putting on the new man, he says in knowledge after the image of him who created him. So in the knowledge that we are in the image of Christ. And I put the question here, what does it mean to serve sin? He says at the end of verse 6 that we should not serve sin. What comes to mind when you hear that phrase, serve sin? What do we have? Anything? Into this phrase, serve sin. Yes, Dave. Okay. Willfully doing what you know is wrong. That's a good explanation. Another one?
Giving into it.
Just giving into it. Yielding. Yeah. I'm submitting. I like yield signs when they're on the highway because it means all I have to do is look and go. Okay. But in the scriptures, we find that yielding to the Holy Spirit, that submission, that's good. But yielding or serving sin, giving into that, when it comes to sin, there are no yield signs. flashing stop signs. I was actually, we were driving on holidays. I saw lots of different traffic signs and things. There was one town over on Vancouver Island, and all the stop signs, and you know how there's a post for a stop sign? On the post, they had a reflective strip that ran probably 3 to 4 feet long. So every time you came up, it was at nighttime, as soon as you came and there was a stop sign, as soon as your lights hit it, it was like this big poof, come right back at you because it was hyper-reflective. And I thought, that's exactly what we need on the Holy Spirit uses on the stop signs of our life. As soon as the light of God's word shines on it, it's like wham, stop. Not yield, stop. Don't serve sin. So he gives us that beautiful picture. A man asked George Mueller, who had been a man of prayer, he asked him the secret of his service. Mr. Mueller responded, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval and censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied to show myself approved only to God." Wow. Being able to see ourselves before the Lord helped him to serve God properly. Then letter F, we are freed from sin. F-R-E-E-D, freed. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's an interesting word. That's the only time it's used in the New Testament, by the way. English word. It's used once in the Old Testament, I believe. Joshua told the Gibeonites after they had deceived them that they would never be freed from being drawers of water and hewers of wood. That's the time it's used in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. However, the Greek word, I didn't put it in here. I can't pronounce it anyway. It's too hard for my English tongue. The Greek word is found 48 times in the New Testament, and it's translated as righteous once in Revelation 22:11, and the other times it's found, 47 other times that it's found, it's translated as the word justify, justified, or justifieth, except for this one time where it's translated as freed. So thus, Paul, in effect, stated in this verse that one who is dead to sin has been justified. This word freed here is basically showing us what God sees when he looks at us, because that's what justification is. God looks down from heaven, he looks at us, sees we are justified. We could say here, when God looks down at us, he sees that you are freed from sin, that we're not in bondage. What a beautiful picture. Death to sin, we know, is not the means of justification. It's just the consequence or the reward or the result of it. Because a person can't say, well, because I don't sin, I must be saved. No, no, no. I'm saved because I put my trust, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and he has saved me. But one of the results of my salvation is that I'm freed, that I'm justified. So what we see in the first seven verses here is that we are dead to sin. And verse 2, we saw, emphasizes the question of how can we live in sin any longer? What I see here is the blessedness of such freedom. I'm so glad that I've been freed. I don't know if that's an English word being used today, but I think it's a very unique one in Scripture. We've been freed. It's a beautiful thing. Any other thoughts here on being dead to sin, being free here? We'll pick up in the rest of this chapter next week. Yes?
Well, the verse that you went down in Colossians 2,
yes.
Are not one another's servant, that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
Hmm.
It's interesting that we're renewed. It's talking about the washing, regeneration of the word.
Yes.
By knowledge.
Yep.
But we got into this pickle because Adam gained knowledge of good and evil.
That's right. He got the knowledge, but not the right kind of knowledge. Yeah.
By both of good and evil, but we've been given new creatures.
Amen.
But we need to sustain ourselves with
I think that's really important. I believe we live in a world today that is lacking in discernment.
Yeah, the word is not the knowledge, it means just lacking discernment.
Yeah. Very, very important. We're living in a world today that is, I don't want to sound insulting, but it's dumb. You know, it doesn't think. You may have seen on the news this week there were people burning Canadian flag. And when someone in our government stood up and condemned it, they were condemned. That's dumb. Yeah, there's no knowledge. What happened? Take what Bill mentioned here, take Christ out of it. I believe if I take Christ out of my life, I'll be dumb. And I'm not saying that to be insulting or rude, but it's just really where we're at without Christ. He's the one. But there's things we see and they say, that's just terrible. That's insulting. What happened? The knowledge of Christ and of God being removed. And then these things are tolerated, said to be okay. But I'm so thankful, as we started on Sunday in prophecy, that our Heavenly Father's in control. It's a crazy world. But praise the Lord. Let's thank Him here tonight. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for knowledge that You give us. It's so important. Help us to have the discernment that You desire in our lives. And then as we spend time in prayer tonight, that this would be beneficial. As we have many, 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 many needs, and we have much to thank You for in the Savior's name. And amen.